one of the things that you run into is you deal with biblical scholarship, and there are the folks that love the Bible and make much of it, and there are folks that make much of it and don't seem to care about the Bible. And then there are other folks who hate the Bible and make much of it. But anyway, people seem to make much of the Bible. It's one of those books, you see. The people that really dislike the Bible take some pains to point out and say, well, hang on, you guys can't really believe this book because there are contradictions in this thing. I mean, it says this one this way and that one that way, and you know, you can't make heads or tails of it, and it's just this ancient book pulled together from hundreds and hundreds of years, and of course it has contradictions, and moving right along as a way of kind of undercutting the Bible. Well, I get the idea that a book is pulled together over hundreds and hundreds of years, and you could probably expect some diversity in it, and we do get plenty of diversity in the Bible, just as we'd expect. But a contradiction is a different sort of thing. A contradiction is saying A and not A. Right? This and not this. Not saying, for example, a guy could be tall and short. Tall relative to a short guy, short relative to a tall guy. That's not any kind of contradiction. That's just an understanding of what's meant by the words that are said. And I think a lot of times people find contradictions in misunderstanding words. In other words, if they would just simply understand the scripture carefully, actually do the work of trying to understand it, rather than just kind of like pointing at things they see in the text without really examining it, they'd find there are very, very few possibilities of contradictions. And this one that we're going to talk about this morning certainly isn't one. That is divine repentance. What is divine repentance? Well, divine has a word that has something to do with God. We could talk about, in any event, the study of God is called divinity. Right? So I have a degree in divinity, which is a degree in the study of God and the ministry of God's people and so on. So something that's of God, we could say the Lord's Day is a divine day. It's the Lord's Day. It's His day. But if we talk about the Lord's day, that's one thing. God made days and they're all His. But if we talk about repentance or relenting or changing, and the words are all the same and come back to the same thing, and God, well, now we're talking about something that's a little trickier than just the day of the Lord or something like that. The repentance of God. What is it for God to repent? And there are plenty of folks, I think, that would be very happy to say, look, the scripture says God doesn't repent, and if the scripture says God does repent, QED. Right? That's your contradiction, moving right along. But we'll see, I think, as we unpack this and look at it a little bit this morning, that it's not like that at all. In fact, more than that, it's not just this little conundrum to figure out, though there is that part of it too, trying to figure out what God means. But as we look at the text, we see a richness of God ministering to us and teaching us in the way He addresses us in the scripture, which is to say, He addresses us as finite creatures in time and space, because that's like what we are. Right? You're not two places at once and three places at once and stretched out through time and space. You're here now. And we operate that way. And we operate as beings that God's made to change. And so when God speaks to us, we should expect Him. We should expect Him to speak to us as we are, to some degree. Not to speak to us as we are not, but to meet us where we are, to teach us about Himself. And that's what we find, I think, as we look at the Scriptures. So the first point will be examples of God's repentance. You know, you have no outline in your bulletin there, so I'm giving it to you. The second one is the meaning of God's repentance. And the third is the fullness of God's repentance. The meaning, or first the examples, a few examples of divine repentance. So we'll have a few passages that we're flipping back and forth to. One of them is in Jonah, so you might rip off part of your bolts there or something and stick it in there. And go back to Genesis chapter 6. This is a text that we considered last week in Education Hour, as we're thinking of the covenant God made with Noah and so on. We looked at this text. Starting in verse 5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then, of course, the next, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that's the line of redemption we see there. But getting back to God, looking at His creation, this is kind of the picture shown here. God, how did God make the creation? He made it and put it all together, and behold, it was very mediocre. No, it was very good, right? He made a good thing. It wasn't bad. It wasn't mediocre. It was good. And then man comes along, Adam comes along in his disobedience. He ruins it. He wrecks this thing, right? It's like handing this like Lego contraption thing you made, built to Blaze. Hey, Blaze, look at this Lego house I built. It won't be a Lego house for very long, right? He'll destroy it. And that's what Adam's done, is just destroyed, made havoc of God's good creation. To the point here where early on these early chapters of Genesis, we have God looking down, as it were, saying, this is a big mess. I wish I hadn't done it in the first place. Right? He's grieved to the heart, the scripture says. We have regretting, grieving, being sorry. This is when God's picture is looking down at this wicked creation and saying, it's all got to go. He's sorry at heart and repents that he made this creation. He's going to destroy it, except for Noah. And then we get that line of redemption through Noah. But here's our first example of God regretting, God grieving, God being sorry, God repenting, God changing his way, right? God going one direction and then going another direction. Do note that it's man's sin, man's wickedness that grieves God. It's the thing that needs to change, right? It's the wickedness of humans that grieves God and is the cause for his repentance or change. That's Genesis 6. Flip over to Exodus chapter 32. Next book over, Exodus chapter 32. We'll read starting at verse 7 and going down to 14. This one's even more interesting in the sense of how it paints God, how it shows God. Right? Because in the first case with Noah, it shows God as kind of sitting up in heaven saying, man, that's a mess going on down there, and I wish I hadn't started it in the first place, which is weird. Right, there's a strangeness to that. But at the same time, you totally get it, right? Okay, kids, we're going to make a pizza. And then a half hour later, so I wish I did not have the kids involved in this pizza making process, because now there's a huge mess all in the kitchen, or something like that. You can imagine regretting something that you started that was good, that got torpedoed and is no longer good, and you're wishing you didn't do it. That's how God's portrayed there in Genesis 6. Here in chapter 32 of Exodus, starting at verse 7, and Yahweh said to Moses, go, this is, they're worshiping around the golden calf at this point. Yahweh said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored Yahweh his God and said, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and have said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So there's more going on here in this story than was going on in the first one. In the first place, we're dealing with God's own people now, right? He's got a chosen people to whom he's made promises and in which he is engaged with in covenant with them. And they're coming in. He's finally made this move of salvation, bringing them out of Egypt. And as soon as they get out of Egypt and Moses disappears up the hill, suddenly they're full of idolatry. They're worshiping golden calves, saying, here's Yahweh who brought us out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. And Yahweh's mad at him. Moses is mad at him. Everyone's mad at him. And God says, okay, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this group of people. They're stiff-necked. They won't listen. This is the beginning, too, right? This is the first step out of Egypt. There's a long time to go for them to be stiff-necked yet. But God says here at the beginning, they won't turn, right? Think of a stiff neck, like thinking of a younger kid who's trying to get to look at you, right? Like, come on, look over here. And like, no, you know, pulling their face away the other direction. So that's kind of like the image of Israel. It's a stiff-necked little punk of a kid, right, that you just want to crush and throw out the window. And God said that I'm going to sit here and just let my wrath burn hot against them and destroy them. And Moses steps in as a mediator, right? As a mediator, Moses steps in and says, well, hang on. And he mentions really two things. He says, God, your fame's on the line here, right? Your name, because the Egyptians and other nations are going to say, oh, see what happened? God saved them out of Egypt only to take them into the desert to kill them. So that's a defaming of God, or a lessening of God's glory and fame throughout the nations. And that's something that Moses says, well, are you going to do that? And then the second thing is what we kind of talked about this morning in Education Hour. There's an established covenant here. You've sworn by yourself to do things for the sons of Abraham. And if you cut them off and make a nation out of me, then that would be a breach of the covenant. It would be the destruction of the covenant. And based upon those two things, the mediator says, well, don't do this. And God says, okay, and relents. He won't do it. He changes his mind and doesn't destroy Israel. So Yahweh relents from disaster. Excuse me. The third example is from Jonah, which you can have your finger in or just think about, particularly that beginning of Jonah 4, where Jonah says, hey, I knew this was going to happen from the beginning. Right? The reason I didn't want to go in the first place is because I knew you're a gracious God. You're long-suffering and abounding in mercy, and you relent from disaster, from bringing disaster. You repent from doing the disaster that you say you're going to do. And so there's the ministry of Jonah walking in one day's journey saying, 40 days, and Nineveh is overthrown. God's going to overthrow this place, and there's no stopping it except for God. And God changes. God relents. God changes his plan and doesn't visit that disaster upon Nineveh. So these are three examples. Three examples of divine repentance, or God changing or relenting, from Noah to Moses to Jonah. These three examples. I want to go back through them and notice some of the parts of them and how they relate to one another. So back to Genesis chapter 6. By and by. In Genesis 6, it says, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And he was, you know, sometimes bent toward good and sometimes bent toward evil. And, you know, that's how it went. And they chose evil too often. That's not what it says. Right? Every intent of their thought was only evil continually. Right? That they're pursuing wickedness. Now, we talk about total depravity. Here's a side note. What we mean, what theologians mean, what Calvinists mean by total depravity is the totality of our being is infected by and perverted by sin. There's no righteous island in us anywhere. Total depravity in extent. It extends everywhere. Not total depravity in degree, or you're doing as much bad at all times as you could be. Right? That's, I think, sometimes a caricature that Calvinists think that everyone's evil just top to bottom, can't, you know, do anything except beat up old ladies and steal lunch money or something, you know? It's like, well, no, that's not the point. The point is there's nothing in us, the totality of us, individually and as humanity, is bound over into sin without any hope of righteousness. Not that we all express that sinfulness to the utmost degree all the time. But here's a time, in Noah's time, where they are, it seems like they really are, expressing that wickedness to the utmost of their abilities. They're excelling in wickedness. Right? And God sees that, and he's angered by it. He's grieved in the heart by that wickedness. What's another way of saying God's, you know, what's another way of the Bible talks about God's attitude toward wickedness? Talked about it a little bit in Exodus. He's full of wrath, right? His burning wrath against, he's angry against sin and sinners. Right? That's the point. He's provoked to take what he built was good, and he declared it to be good. Because of the wickedness of humanity, he's willing to change and destroy the whole thing because he hates sin. God hates wickedness. And that's what we see here in John chapter 6. And that's what his repentance turns on that. He's made a good thing. Humans have wrecked it. Therefore, he repents of that thing because now it's evil and he wants to destroy it according to his righteousness, according to his wrath, according to his holiness and justice. So in this case, this first example, God's repenting is from a good thing, repenting into justice or judgment, right? Instead of having humans upright and made good like he made them, because of their sin, he repents and wants to judge them. So the repentance is from offering good and making good and creating good to wanting to judge and destroy what he's created because of men's sin. Okay, so it's a movement, a repentance from kind of a good posture or a happy posture on God's point toward humanity, we could say, at least in creation, to one where mankind's bound over into sin and therefore into the judgment of God, and he repents of his good creational purpose to judge the wickedness. Okay, that's the first kind of instance here. We have a repentance in God toward the judgment of the wicked. Over to Exodus 32. It's not just in Exodus 32 there are some similar things going on, which is, at the very least, sin provokes God's judgment. We find just the same thing going on here as far as that goes, right? What does God think about sin, and what's he going to do to it? I want you to think about that, everybody. What does God think about sin, and what is he going to do to sin and sinners? That's a good question. And if you don't get any farther than that, ask that question, think about it, because the answer is God hates sin, he's going to punish it. And it's not just in the world when things are really wicked like in Noah's day, but even in the case of Israel, this God's own people, who's just experienced being drawn out of Egypt, the great mighty wonders that God worked in redeeming Israel from Egypt, and then they turn around and they give the glory to Yahweh through these carved images, which Moses is up on the mountain just right now saying, don't worship me through carved images. God's writing it in the rock with his finger. He's going to bring it back down and say, you're doing exactly right now what God said not to do, to be on the hill right now. Right? But they know that. They know they're not supposed to worship the invisible through a visible image, yet they're doing it, and God is angry with them. So Israel's sin, not just the sin of the wicked, nasty people out there, and you know, the people that you can imagine say, yeah, they're living under the wrath of God because they live in wickedness. They pursue wickedness. That makes sense to us. But here's God's wrath upon his very own people that he's just redeemed. And to the point where he says, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. So I want you to understand, sin provokes God's wrath. That's for real. Remember that. Sin provokes God's wrath. If we want to experience the wrath of God, the way to get there is sin. Sin is provokes God's judgment, and that is for real. Here in this text, and what we got going on here is God is angry for their sin, but then the mediator, Moses, lists up not only his own fame, his own name, but the covenant that's built into his name that he's made with Israel, and saying, you can't do this thing. You can't go ahead and destroy them because of what, because of your covenant, because of who you are, what people think about who you are, and the promises, the relationship that you've made here with the sons of Abraham. So we move from God's anger for sin to a reminder of God's covenant promises and who he is to his repentance, where he says he relents from doing that to his people. He relents from the disaster. He repents from the threat he had told Moses that he's going to destroy the people. Right, so it moves from sin to a reminder to God of his covenant and of his fame, and then God repents based upon those things and does not visit the calamity upon his people that he had promised. So in the first case, God is repenting into wrath because of sin. In the second case here, he's repenting from wrath into graciousness for his people. Okay? And as we move to Jonah, we see a similar trajectory with another step. God is already provoked. Let's say we've got the general wickedness of the humanity out there. Provoked by the sin of his own people. But here he is provoked by the wickedness of the Assyrians out there, right? All those Ninevites, you know, the Assyrians out there at the capital Nineveh, and God is provoked by them, but they're not his people, right? They're outsiders. You got the difference. There's clearly a difference in the scripture of Ami, my people, and Lo Ami, not my people. Nineveh is Lo Ami, not my people, right? They're not Israel, and that's part of what Jonah's got going on, right? These aren't the people of God. They're stinky Gentiles. I don't want them. They hate them. Their hands are full of blood. They're full of lies, and they take us over. He's got all kinds of reasons to hate the Ninevites. So does God. Yet we've seen God, as he sends Jonah in there with this message of damnation, that again, the repentance is such that God repents from the disaster. God withholds his justice. He withholds his just judgment, and that's the repentance. So kind of putting those three steps together, in the first place, there's a just judgment against all of humanity, right? All this wickedness around Noah. And God repents from the good creation to judge them and to actually bring the flood and judgment upon them. So the repentance is in the judgment. But then God, in judgment with his people, repents and doesn't judge them. Gives them grace and gives them space and gives them time and works with them and so on. Doesn't destroy them. And does the same thing here with the Ninevites, who are an honest people. Sends a prophet in there to preach the word. He preaches this word, and God relents. He repents. He backs off of the plan that he had and what he had said he was going to do to destroy them. So we can see the nature of this repentance as it's put forward just in these three examples. But they're three good examples to kind of show the spectrum of this thing. That when God repents, it's toward judgment or it's toward grace. Right? It's a change of his attitude from the goodness of creation into the badness of creation and his response to it, wrath, or from the wickedness of his people, a reminder of his covenant, and then changing, not judging them. And even the people from the far outside, those Ninevites, who when they repent, says God sees that, and he relents. He recognizes their repentance, and he relents, he changes. So in this sense, God's repentance is his aptness to be gracious. That God wants to save. He wants to be gracious. And that's what Jonah says. You're gracious and long-suffering. This is who I are, and I knew you were going to be that way to the Ninevites, and I didn't want to bring that to them. So divine repentance can be into wrath for all men, or his faithfulness for his sinful people, or even his graciousness to those outside the covenant to extend grace and salvation to them. These are some examples, then, of how divine repentance seems to work. So let's make it interesting here in the fullness of divine repentance and flip over to Numbers 23. Here in the middle of Balaam's second oracle, at the beginning, I should say, of Balaam's second oracle, we find this scriptural truth, which is repeated numerous times, including in Malachi 3, 6, that we read this morning responsibly. But here we have chapter 23, verse 17. I got it right here. And Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside the burnt offerings, verse 15, and I will meet Yahweh over there. And Yahweh met Balaam and put a word into his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came with him, and behold, he was standing beside the burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. It's now 19. I'll get there. Okay. And so he picks up his discourse and says, here it is, the indented part. Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And so on. Right? So we have this articulation, this very clear articulation, that God doesn't change his mind. He's not like a man. Men do that. Right? People do that. Children do that. Men just mean in general. People change their minds all the time. We're used to that. But God's not like that. God doesn't operate that way. So we think, okay. But didn't we just read about God doing just that? Right? Isn't that what we just read about? It gets even better, though. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, God is judging and rejecting Saul. As the king of Israel, and we'll put David in his place. Look at verse 11 in particular, chapter 15. Verse 10, and the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. So we have God regretting there that he's made Saul king, because Saul's not working out. And if we look down at verse 28 and 29, same chapter here. And Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that should have regret. Of course, in the very same chapter here, he said to have regret. But then Samuel says it's not like that. He doesn't have regret. Then down at the very end of the chapter, and when Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we have this kind of like bookendy thing of saying God regrets it, and then Samuel and Mill saying God doesn't regret stuff. Okay? He's not a man that regrets stuff. The glory of Israel doesn't do that. Yet, it sure looks like he does. Right? It's, he presents himself like that's exactly what he's doing, and then turns around and says, but that's not what it's like. Okay? So that gives us, I think at least two things to hang on to that will help us kind of navigate through is God presents himself to us like he's one of us. God teaches us about himself by stooping down to humanity and whispering in our ears like we can understand and hear. Right? God, Calvin talks about it as lisping. God puts on a lisp for it. He puts on a speech impediment so he can talk to us like little babies. And we'll get it. Right? That's what Calvin's idea is. It's like making baby talk or prattle. The Bible is God's prattle, his baby talk. Because we're the babies. And we got to figure this thing out. And he's coming down to our level to help us do that. So when he presents himself as, say, without body, and then says he has a strong right arm, we shouldn't be some silly idiot saying, oh, there's a contradiction. So, yeah, okay, but you're an idiot. You don't know how to read a book. You don't, especially a book like this. You don't just get to pick snatch these little syllables and stick them. It doesn't work that way. It's far more interesting than all that. It's far more interesting. And part of the interest is, listen to this, God meets you where you are. God meets us where we are. That's important because it's something that we need to learn to do, right? We oftentimes say, "Well, you're supposed to be over here. Get over here, and if you're in the right place, I'll help you out." Not when you're in the wrong place, but God gets to us in the wrong place. Right? God is the fullness of this real change comes in God invading human change and history by the eternal Son of God taking on flesh, taking on change, taking on disappointment, taking on pain and even the very wrath of his Father, so that we, changing, foolish little beings whom he loves, can be saved. It's through the changing reality of Jesus Christ, who's entered into our sin, into our changing world, that God, the unchanging God, brings that all together and says, I'm in my Son, I understand change entirely. He's been through it all. He was born of a virgin. He grew up in Nazareth. He learned obedience. He did all of this stuff. He suffered death, and he rose from the dead, and now he's seated at my right hand. There is the change, but it's not a change in God, because God doesn't change. But the God-man does. The Logos does. Right? The Son of God himself in his divinity, no change is possible. But the Son of God as extended through incarnation into human history, that man certainly changes. And so there we have, in that sense, the unchanging God working his way through incarnation into a changing world in order to redeem that changing world. And it's not the change so much that's the problem. It's the sin that's the problem. But God enters into the changing world nonetheless. With God, wrath, and we can see this with the, even with how God talks about how he changes. That on the one hand is wrath and judgment. Right? If there's a righteous people that he made in Adam who have corrupted themselves to the point of utter decadence, God's change would be to punish them. That's the wrath of God there. However, if God, say, for the next example, God pulls his people out of Egypt and saves them, and they're being foolish in their sin and idolatry, and God wants that sin that God would be naturally, of his own nature, wrathful against, judgment upon that sin, yet he relents from that and doesn't punish. So his changing is coming around either punishment for sin or receiving and rewarding the righteous. And on the other hand, we have this. So we have wrath and judgment on one hand, I guess, and we got pardon and grace on the other. And so how does that work with an unchanging God? And it works just the same way. It's in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have the wrath of God poured out upon, that's rightfully ours, poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in turn, when Jesus comes from the dead and we come back with him, because remember, his death is our death by faith. It's not like he got punished over there and then we somehow kind of like, take advantage of that. That's not really how it is. The idea of scripture, the scripture gives us is by faith, we're united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection because by faith we're in him. And therefore, we can understand the wrath of God being satisfied in the God-man. But God then turning to us in graciousness. So God can be gracious and abundant in patience and kindness and still not pardon the guilty for those who would not be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the incarnation brings together all of this. Shows us the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ, but also the righteousness of God being rewarded in his people through Jesus Christ as well. Justice and graciousness meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's funny is what's pointed at as it may be a contradiction in the Bible, God says he doesn't change, then he says he changes, can't be hidden and like, well, you know, somewhere back there in the 20s, 30s of Genesis, something said over here, and somewhere in the 40s and 50s of Jeremiah, something said over there, and they just don't make sense, right? You don't even get to hide behind that. It's like in the same passage, God relents, God doesn't relent, God relents. So there's no mystery that people saw this, right? Everyone knows this is something going on in the Bible. And what's going on is not a contradiction, but rather the way God teaches us. The way God comes down to us, he reveals a little bit of who he is, kind of an abstraction. I don't change, he says. We don't know what not changing is. We don't know what that is. All we know is change. But God says, I don't change. So how's he going to teach us about immutability when all we know is mutability? How's he going to teach us about the unchanging God when all we know and see and feel is changing world? Well, he comes down to us and presents himself in the garb of a changing God. And he says, but it's not really like that. It's really like this. But at the same time, it's like all of that. God really does come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ really came to earth, really lived, really died. It was really raised from the dead and taken back up to heaven. And God strives with us. He sent his son to redeem us, to bring this changeable, unchangeable thing and put a fine point on it. To bring the wrath on the one side and the graciousness of God on the other and bring it together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to strive with us. Week by week, day by day, sometimes hour by hour, that he strives with us. He works with us and almost presents himself like this. He's going to respond to us and he's going to follow, in a certain sense, follow our leading. If you'll repent, I'll be gracious. Just like the tithe thing. Hey, if you bring your tithe into the storehouse, just wait and see what I do. Doesn't that have God responding to us? Okay. Yeah. But we know at the end of the day, it's God who works all of this according to his decree and his plan. Yet he presents himself and works with us and strives with us. So you get this glorious reality of who God is and how he comes to us. And somebody over here said, well, let's call that a contradiction and dismiss it. It's like they just dismiss all sorts of glory because they're so foolish as not to know how to read a book. Is what it comes down to on something like that. So the divine repentance, as we see here at the end of chapter 3 of Jonah and the beginning of chapter 4, is actually a glorious picture of God, how he reveals himself to us, to strive with us, to be with us. His hatred of sin and his wrath, at the same time, his love of righteousness and repentance. And we see all of that worked into repentance in God, who says at the end of the day, I'm not like you. I don't repent. And we say, awesome. I'm glad God's God, but I'm also glad that he meets us where we are and teaches us where we are and is so kind to us to raise us up. May we be similarly kind to each other as we interact and try to be like God, meeting each other where we are, loving each other where we are, helping each other up from where we are to where we need to be in Christ Jesus. So all of this, again, comes together in Jesus Christ. The focal point is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the great mystery of Christianity, the God-man who is our salvation, who is the salvation of the God who changes not, but comes into changing history to save us. Jesus Christ, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your eternal power and unchanging essence that you are who you are, and you're eternally who you are. And we live in a world that's full of change, and our minds are full of change, and our bodies are full of change, and our jobs are full of change, and our families are full of change. And yet we look to you, the unchanging one, and we are so thankful that you are who you are. We're so thankful, God, that you are unchanging. You are the rock. And so we rest in you. We rest our families in you. We rest our church in you, the unchanging one, and your son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you administer to us this day, encourage us with a view of you and how you come to teach us and work with us and conform us to your image in Jesus Christ to know that you are unchanging and that we can stand on unchanging truth, on your who you are, your character, and we can address a changing world, whether it's ourselves, our families, our church, or the community around us. Give us voices to praise you and voices to spread your truth, your gospel of the unchanging love of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.